Well, good afternoon, beloved. This is Glenn Dulligdish again with another message of encouragement. This Sunday is going to be Easter Sunday. We're going to be celebrating it in our own homes, but no different than being able to celebrate it with each other. The fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Let me just start out with the tradition that Jack Funk has been introduced or had introduced to us a number of years ago in saying, "He is risen." And we all reply, "He is risen indeed. Praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ is risen." Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 for the beginning of our consideration today. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at this in a little more detail in a little bit, but I'd like to use this as our jumping off point for considering the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 says, "From that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." Let's just open our time in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we thank you that we are united together in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ because of his work done on the cross. We have hope. We have life. We have the prospect of eternal life. Though these bodies may groan and moan in the various illnesses that we have the assurance that one day, either after being in the grave or alive when he comes, that we will be caught up together in the air. We will be changed. Again, this mortality will put on immortality. This corruptibility will put on incorruptibility. Our God and Father, our days again are challenging, and yet there's nothing to stop us to consider the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We just thank you for this opportunity to meditate for a few minutes on this fact as we celebrate Easter this weekend. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today I'd like to spend just a few minutes meditating on the actual fact of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that I'm speaking to an audience that already is well-founded in this, but I just want to emphasize again the fact that the death and the resurrection, those two events, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are inseparable. They cannot be separated. If you do not have the death, and therefore no resurrection, then we have major problems with all of our theology. If you have the death but no resurrection, then you have a dead martyr. Can't even call him a savior because he'd be still in the grave. We would have problems that we're going to look at here in a few minutes. Many promises given throughout the fulfillment or throughout the development of the Old Testament and even into the New, that if we have a dead savior, they're not going to get fulfilled. And so fundamentally, again, I cannot enforce it enough. We have to realize, despite what the world says, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be separated. They must both be there, both be recognized in the message. Otherwise, it is wholesale destruction of our Christian faith. Additionally, when you really think about it, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is at the very center of the biblical historical story presented in the text of Scripture. That's right, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is at the very center of the biblical historical story presented in the Scriptures. This two-part event is pivotal. It is pivotal because changes occur at that moment when he went to the cross, died, was buried, was raised again, and ascended on high. That was pivotal between the time before and the time after. So what I'd like to do for our consideration this morning is make a sandwich out of this concept. And what I mean by a sandwich, the top piece of bread I'm going to call before the cross and resurrection. The middle section, where the meat of the concerns are, or the meat of the thoughts are, I'm going to call it the cross, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then for our lower piece of bread is going to be after the cross and resurrection. Top loaf or top piece of bread, before the cross and resurrection. The meat in the middle, the cross and resurrection. And the bottom piece, after the cross and resurrection. Now, you can't mess up the order. You have to do the before the cross. You have to have the death and the resurrection. And you have to have after the cross and resurrection. Let me just give a silly little example that maybe I have an airplane that I have readied to rent. And so several of you I take with me, and we go to the little local airport, and I check out the airplane, and I get you all buckled in, and then I crawl into the airplane, and I go ahead and turn on the battery master. You can see all of the radios and the gauges come to life. I reach over and I activate the fuel boost pump. I make sure that the fuel selector is on the right gas tank. And then I push in my mixture and I nudge in the throttle just a tiny bit. And then I hit the starter. And it sits there and it goes, near, 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 near. It doesn't do anything. Well, let me try this again. Near, 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 near. Then I take a look at the fuel gauges, and I see that they're on empty. They are on empty. You see, before the flight and after the flight is all dependent on having fuel in the middle. And I give this silly little illustration because if I took you for a ride in an airplane, I would definitely make sure that there was fuel in the airplane. That way we could go up and we could have a before the flight and the after the flight, because I had the fuel inside. In the same way as we're taking a look at this topic this morning, I just want us to take into consideration the fact that there is before the cross and resurrection, there is the actual event of the cross and resurrection, and then there is after the cross and the resurrection. The two pieces of bread in this illustration I want to go quickly through so that we can spend a little bit of time in the meat of the topic. Now, let me give to you two themes that appear in the Old Testament that lead up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is our discussion now of the first piece of bread before the cross and resurrection. Two major themes show up in the Old Testament. The one I'm going to call the scarlet thread. This is about the Lamb of God, who is the suffering Savior. The second theme I'm going to call the golden thread, which is the King of Glory, the Messiah, the one who is coming to sit on the throne of David. I'd like us to take a really fast look at these two threads as they're presented in the scriptures. Nowhere close to exhaustive, but I want you to be able to see them briefly. Grab your Bibles. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is after Adam and Eve had fallen. They've heard God walking in the garden. They hid themselves. They've been uncovered. And now God's dealing with them. And you all know where I'm going. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it says there, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel." Here is a prophecy that is related to the beginning of what I'm calling the scarlet thread. here God prophesies that there's going to be, as we know, the suffering Savior who is going to bruise the head. He's going to be victor over Satan and over death and over sin. And yes, Satan is going to bruise his heel, as in he's going to be involved in his crucifixion. Now, let's take a look at kind of the beginning of what I see for the golden thread. Remember again, I'm saying there are these two themes, and I'm just going to go back and forth a little bit just to show them to you, and then I want you, if you're interested, to go back and do your own research. So we've taken a look at the beginning of the scarlet thread. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. This is in the land of Egypt. Jacob has now been brought by Joseph and his brothers to Egypt. Jacob has met Pharaoh. Now he knows his life is coming to the end, and so he is in the process of giving out his blessings to his sons, to his descendants. And in the text, or in the context of the scriptures, his blessings are prophetic. Look what he says about Judah. Look at Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him. Here it is, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Here is an illustration of an early introduction to the golden thread, which is taking a look at the King of Glory, the Messiah, the one who will take his position on the throne of David and will rule in the millennium. Let's go ahead and take a look at another example a little further on with the scarlet thread. Go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Again, you're going to be familiar with this story. This is where Abraham and Isaac go up onto Mount Moriah. Genesis chapter 22. And let's see. Verse 7. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Another foreshadowing of the scarlet thread, a picture looking toward the suffering Lamb of God. Look also in Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22. Very familiar to us again. This is one of the messianic psalms of the scripture. We're not going to read the whole thing. I just want to read the first verse. Another picture of the suffering Savior. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." And on it goes then to describe the suffering Savior, the one who was going to come and who was going to suffer at the hands of man. Verse 17, "I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, I just want to emphasize this traveling of the theme, this scarlet thread moving through the text of Scripture. Look with me at another example of the golden thread. Turn back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And again, many of you are going to recognize this as one of the psalms that are identified as a messianic psalm. This is an illustration of the golden thread. Look with me at verse 4, Psalm 2, verse 4, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." And here it is, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." He is going to establish Messiah on the on Mount Zion to rule over Israel and over the world. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Again, you recognize the chapter because we associate this with the suffering Savior. This is another picture of the scarlet thread that is weaving its way through the text of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, and we'll just look at verse 7. I'd encourage you to read the whole chapter again, a reference to Jesus, the suffering Savior. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due?" Again, a fantastic chapter that illustrates the scarlet thread that is woven through the Old Testament text. Our final one for the first piece of bread in our consideration this morning is, let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, just a few chapters back. Isaiah chapter 9. Again, this is where Isaiah is presenting truths to Israel. And we have one of our favorite Christmas time illustrations here. Chapter 9, and let's take a look at Isaiah 9. And let's start at verse 4. "For thou shalt break the yoke of the burden and the staff from their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian, and every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult. The cloak rolled in blood will be for fire, for burning, fuel for fire." And here you go. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to hold it up with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Oh, I love that last phrase. We have no worry about this carrying it out, because God's zeal will make sure that it is accomplished. Again, another illustration to the golden thread I'm pointing you to as it weaves its way through the Old Testament. An illustration of Jesus Christ coming back, taking on his rightful position to sit on the throne of David, and there will be no end to the increase of his government. Two threads. I'm calling one scarlet, a picture of the suffering Savior, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world. The second is the King of Glory, the one that will come back at the millennium. He will rule on the throne of David. He will have his throne on Zion. He will rule over the Jewish people, and the Gentile nations will come up and worship him there. The reason I do this is because these two threads were before the Lord Jesus Christ all the way into his ministry. When he arrived, those two threads had already paved their way up to his existence here on earth, when he took on flesh, was born of Mary, and began to live. We'll come back to that in a second. Now, I don't want to go to the meat, so we're now finishing up the first piece of bread in our sandwich. Before the cross, God gave lots of testimony to the fact that he had two plans in mind. a golden thread for the Lamb of God to suffer. I'm sorry, a scarlet thread for the Lamb of God to suffer and to die, and a golden thread where the Messiah would come and take up his role as king. But let's just stand back for a second and go to after the cross. So we're skipping the meat in between these two pieces of bread, going down to our lower piece of bread now, which is after the cross and resurrection. We know from reading the texts, we have no doubt heard stories from doctors describing how gruesome and how terrible crucifixion is. The point being, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can only just imagine what it must have been like. We can't enter in to the additional stress that the Lord Jesus Christ bore on our behalf, and that was the abandonment by God. Remember Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have no idea what it is for God to have abandoned or forsaken or not looked at the Lord Jesus Christ while he bore our sins. Additionally, we have no idea what it was to bear up under the wrath of God for the sins of all of humanity. No idea what suffering was taking there. Yes, we can enter a little bit into the physical, but I'm sorry, we can't understand what it would be to be forsaken by God, and we cannot understand, thankfully, what it is to fall under the full burden and the full brunt of the wrath of God. Yet when we emerge from reflecting on this terrible ordeal that took place in Calvary, we find out that the scarlet thread and the golden thread appear once again. So remember I said that before the cross we had these two threads coming in. Now after the cross, after the resurrection, these two threads surface once again. Let me go ahead and just give this in just real simple terms. The scarlet thread, as it surfaces again after the cross, it's unlike before. The thread has, in a way, changed a little bit. In the Old Testament, it was all looking forward. It was all with anticipation. This was something that was looking forward to the Lamb of God. In the Old Testament, he had not come. He had not suffered. It was looking forward. After the cross, though, we now have the luxury of not only looking forward, but we can also look backward. We have a very unique and privileged perspective when taking a look at the scarlet thread, because you and I, as we spend time studying God's Word, we have something that the early New Testament and definitely the Old Testament did not have the luxury of being able to see. We can see the past, and we can see the future, and as we are living today, and as we have the instructions of the apostles, and we have the scripture in the New Testament, we now understand many things that were very cloudy for the Old Testament saints. We can also look forward with confidence to a work that was well done and the hope that it brings for us to be with the Lord forever. The scarlet thread made a transition point at the cross and at the resurrection because it was a job well done. It was pleasing to the Father. It means that we now have the luxury going forward to spend with our Lord forever and ever. We could take a look back with the understanding we now have, and we can simply marvel at the plan that God had made to bring this salvation to pass. Oh, what a hideous mess we were in. And yet from early on, we saw it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God had a plan and he brought it about. There's a whole bunch of messages that could be given there. Just think, each Sunday that we come together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, in obedience we do something. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 11, recognize that chapter again. This is Paul's testimony to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, brothers and sisters, we spend time looking back, but we also look forward. As we celebrate the Lord's table, as we spend time reflecting on scriptures that are praiseworthy to you and giving you thanks, it's looking back to the death and the work of the Lamb of God on the cross and his resurrection and his impact in our lives. But we also look forward because we know as members of the church that one day we will be caught up in the air to be with him forever. And so we have this luxury with the scarlet thread of being able to look backwards and forwards. We can look in the past and we have perspective for the future. After the cross and resurrection, the scarlet thread is still abundantly clear. The golden thread. Well, the golden thread appears after the cross and the resurrection as well. But unlike the scarlet thread, it's not quite as visible. Comparing it to the scarlet thread, it appears dull and a little bit hard to see. We can still see that the King, the Messiah of Israel, is coming. When we came up to the events in the Gospels, Jesus Christ had those two threads, and when it came time to go to the cross, the golden thread took second fiddle, as it were, to the scarlet thread, and as it appears after the cross and the resurrection, it is still there. Never question that the golden thread related to Israel and the Messiah's return. It is there. But right now, there's another thread that is more abundant. So be assured, the golden thread is still there. The majestic king is foretold, as he was in the Old Testament, as he's going to ascend the throne of David. The witness is still that he is going to come and set up the millennial kingdom. And as we have some of the writings of the apostles, and then especially into Revelation, we get reinforcement again that the golden thread is still there. But we've got one more thread, and it's a mystery, one that we live in. And I'm calling this the church thread. The church thread. And I'm giving it the color blue. If you wanted to give it a different color, you could. The scarlet thread in my notes I'm showing is red. The golden thread I'm showing as golden. The church thread I'm showing as blue. The church thread is also referred to in the scriptures as the bride of Christ. The church began in Acts chapter 2. So there's no view of it. There's no instance of it before the cross and resurrection. But after the cross and resurrection, there's a special dispensation. We call it the dispensation of grace or the dispensation of the church. It's the bride of Christ. Israel, with the golden thread, is still running through there. But now eclipsing it for the time being is the church thread, the blue thread, which also goes on into eternity. So the beautiful thing is we can get a perspective of when the scarlet thread started in Genesis chapter 3. We can get an idea of the golden thread starting in Genesis chapter 49 with Jacob. But here we find in Acts chapter 2 that the church thread has begun. And the church, it's going to have an earthly presence between Acts chapter 2 and the rapture of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back, the trumpet sounds, the shout of the archangel. When he comes to the clouds, all those that are dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up in the air, and we will all be changed. Just as I said in my opening prayer, at that moment, mortality puts on immortality. Corruptibility puts on incorruptibility. We will be changed. And as we looked at last week in John chapter 14, he's coming back. Why? So that he can take us back to the Father's house, and where he is, we can be with him forever. What a thought. What a wonderful thing. So the church thread, like the scarlet thread and the golden thread, all three will extend on into eternity. We here at Fair Bluff Bible Chapel are a part of the blue church thread. And at the same time, each saint in the church has the scarlet thread running through our existence. We would not be in the blue thread, we would not be in the church thread, if we had not been touched by the scarlet thread. And I love going through the scriptures, many, many of them in the New Testament, testifying to the power and the work of the scarlet thread in our lives. Just spend time again looking in Romans and find out, especially in chapter 6, 7, and 8, all the blessings that come because the scarlet thread has touched us. Well, there's not a whole lot more I'm going to say right now about the threads, because I'd like us to go ahead for the remainder of our time and look at the meat of this sandwich, which is the actual cross, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, have your Bibles ready. In fact, let me get you queued up. We're going to spend most of our time in the book of Matthew. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look there, and then I'm going to take you through just a few passages to build up the background, the context of how we get to the cross, and then, of course, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the time of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we call the Gospels, Jesus had called 12 disciples to him. And this was not unusual. It was a very, very Jewish practice. Now, let me give just a little background here. Youngsters in Jewish society would, as part of their daily routine when they began to be old enough, would go to the synagogue, and the rabbis would teach them to read and, of course, to read the scriptures. There would be time spent actually learning lessons about what the scriptures say and also what the rabbinical teachers say, and it would be part of the routine. And so there was a fairly good literacy rate in Jewish society because of this instance where they would actually teach them. In Jesus' day, of course, the scriptures most likely that the children were looking at were probably Greek, the Septuagint, and also the Hebrew text. There's probably good indication that they learned most or both, but their society at that time was emphasizing the Greek, and so they would likely have learned that. For those that ended up having additional motivation and saying, I want to be a man of God, generally what a young man would do is he would seek out a rabbi, and he would ask that he could be attached to that rabbi. Now here's a little detail that I find interesting. Jewish rabbis were not allowed to charge for their services of teaching God's word nor the lessons associated with it. It troubles my heart all the time when you can go to website after website, and if you want to listen to some well-known speaker on occasion, you are taken to another web page that sits there and says, okay, you need to donate $10, $15 to listen to this message. God's word ought to be free, just my opinion. And that's the way it was in Jewish society. The rabbis were not allowed to charge for their services. And so most rabbis were, we'd call them tent makers. They had a trade. They would do that trade during the day, and then at certain points, they would meet with the disciples. Now here's another thing that is interesting. It wasn't that it was a schedule, okay, you students, and maybe they'd have, in this case, 12. They wouldn't be expected to show up at 9 o'clock in the morning, and then we'll begin our exercises then. And, you know, at 3 o'clock, you can go home and... No, these rabbinical schools, the rabbis would actually bring the disciples, the students, into their very dwelling place, and they would live with them. And so the rabbi and the students would be 24/7, 365 together, with exceptions when maybe they had to make a visit to go somewhere. What a phenomenal pattern to be able to be a teacher. What a motivation to be a godly teacher. Because it's really easy to go ahead and put on your teacher mantle and act teacherly and communicate teacherly. But then, oh my goodness, don't let them see you at home when you stub your toe and you get angry or something goes wrong and they get to see. No, these disciples lived with their rabbi, and they would learn by observing and hearing teaching constantly. They'd see their prayer life. They'd see their scripture reading life. The rabbis would be involved in teaching them how to read the scripture, how to interpret the scripture. And in the Jewish society, it was also the teachings of the rabbis. Jesus and his ministry here on earth for those 3 years followed this pattern. Those disciples, those 12 disciples, lived with Jesus. Where Jesus went, they went ahead and followed. Where he slept, they slept. That's why it's no shock to me when after the Passover, they went to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, and they were all sleeping there. It's because where the rabbi, where Jesus the Master went, was the place that they were supposed to be. So keep that in the back of your mind. Jesus was living in Jewish society, and this whole idea of disciples and a rabbi was the normal pattern, and Jesus was following that pattern. Interesting, in Jewish society, normally under a rabbi, an interested young man would come to the rabbi and say, "Oh, learned one, can I join your school? Can I sit under you? Can I learn?" But in Jesus' case, he called his disciples. He went out to them and said, "Come, follow me." And they began the process of living together. The message that was going out when Jesus began his ministry, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, where we're starting off. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16, he's just finishing reading. Let's actually read the text there in verse 12. And it says, "Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned.'" Jesus has just gone through 40 days in the temptation with the devil. And here he's coming. And verse 17 is a pivotal point in the book of Matthew. And it says in verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" There's a lot of things that we could say here, but what I'd like to point out to you is that Jesus was beginning his ministry by preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Of the two threads, the scarlet thread and the golden thread, when Jesus began his ministry, his attention was focused on the golden thread. He, the king, was there. Now, another study that we could do is the repentance of Israel was necessary for the kingdom of heaven to be brought about. The two go hand in hand. And that's why, again, the message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Point being, the millennial kingdom, as we read in many other passages of Scripture, the return of the earth to its fruitfulness, the ending of death as we know it, and the many blessings that are associated, was at hand. It hadn't taken place. It wasn't enacted. It was imminent. It was right there. And why? Because Jesus, the Messiah, was standing on planet Earth in the population of Israel, where he will set up his kingdom. So at this particular point, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was focused entirely on the golden thread. He was there to find out, would Israel repent, allowing him then to set up the kingdom of God. So these disciples, they were living with Jesus, they were eating, sleeping. He taught them on a daily basis. Just think, in a way, I wish I could be one of the disciples, because it had to have been the biggest eye-opener you could ever imagine to witness firsthand Jesus performing miracles, making the blind see and the withered arm to extend and the lame to stand up and walk, to see the dumb speak again and the deaf hear, to see the water turn into wine, to see a few loaves of bread and some fish turn into baskets to feed thousands. What an experience for these disciples for 3 years to live and eat and breathe and sleep and listen and experience with the King of Heaven. What a blessing. Well, first John began to preach the message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then Jesus, as we read in this verse, later on the 12 were sent out, and finally 70 were sent out with this message. Next, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. So the focus from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, while the two threads were there, what you see in his ministry over and over again is the golden thread. He is the King who has all the rights to sit on David's throne, and not only momentarily, but forever. That golden thread coming from the Old Testament is the visible one in the ministry of Jesus. The scarlet thread is coming as well, but it's not the focus. It's not well seen in the life of Jesus during his 3-year ministry. So keep that in mind. But then in chapter 16, we have a very important transition here. And it says in chapter 16, verse 13, and when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't understand that he was the King, that he was the Messiah. He was the chosen one who was coming to sit on the throne of David. Not only that, we're not reading it here, but Israel wasn't repentant. Just think what the religious leaders of the people, the leaders of Israel, were doing. All the miracles you're doing are because you have the power of Satan or Beelzebub. They weren't repentant. They were resistive. They were fighting. They were unbelieving. Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Wow! Here he was, the Christ, which is another way of saying the anointed one. He gave them the instructions, these 12 men. He says, now I instruct you, don't tell anyone that I am the Messiah. Israel had missed it in verses 13 through 19. They thought that he was just a prophet, a good man. Oh yes, there are some passages in here that indicate that when the people saw the miracles, is this not the son of David? There was some connection there, but as a whole, the nation of Israel did not repent. And so something happened. Look at verse 21. And this is where it's very important. It says, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. This is so important. This is another pivotal point in the book of Matthew. And what is occurring here is in verses 13 to 19, Jesus was asking the disciples, did the people get the golden thread? Did they understand that he was the Messiah? He was the chosen one. He had the right to sit on the throne of David. Would they repent? Would they believe? To verse 21, the golden thread was now moved down underneath the scarlet thread. And from this point on, Jesus no longer is focusing on the golden thread, but he is now focusing on the scarlet thread, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world or the earth. We see the threads flip here. They have both come from the Old Testament. They were both before the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and his ministry. His ministry emphasized the golden thread. Israel did not repent. They did not recognize him. Here we see the emphasis now being switched to the scarlet thread. And this, by the decrees and the providence of Almighty God, I can't help but think that Israel was blinded so that the Lamb of God could come into the world. The thing that I want to show you for the next few minutes is the problem is the disciples were having a problem making the change from focusing on what they've been preaching about, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to the understanding that we were now looking at the Lamb of God who must go to the cross. So the thing is, as this switch occurs, verse 21, Jesus begins to, again, let me read it, verse 21 of chapter 16, from that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And of course, we could read down next, Peter thought that this was absolutely audacious, and the Lord Jesus Christ had to rebuke Satan, who was behind his resistance to it. Chapter 17, we now move on to the Transfiguration. Oh, I'd love the Transfiguration. We're not going to spend time really reading it. But you'll know that they were involved in this insight. And then verse 7, it says, and Jesus came to them and touched them, for they had fallen down on their faces because they were very afraid. He came and touched them and said, arise, and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Verse 9, and as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. He's starting to communicate over and over again the root of the scarlet thread, which is the need for him to go to the cross to suffer, bleed, and die so that he could be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins before Almighty God. They're not getting it. I can tell you that. They don't get it until after the resurrection. But at this particular point, we're looking at Jesus, emphasizing over and over again that he is now en route to the cross and then ultimately to the resurrection. I'll point out that when we left Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, we're moving into probably the last week of Jesus' life before the cross. So it's a very short period of time. They were up north in Galilee, but then they were getting ready to go down into Jerusalem, or go up to Jerusalem, where the final events would take place. We can see that in chapter 17, verse 22. It says, "While they were gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." Something was registering there. They were deeply grieved to hear this. But again, Jesus was now communicating the prominence of the scarlet thread in his life and ministry. He was now focused on going to the cross and no longer focused at this time, postponed, not at this time, to ascend to the throne of David to set up his kingdom on earth. He was now focused on the scarlet thread so that he could bruise the head of Satan and put an end to death and to sin. So the disciples heard that there, and it was impactful. For whatever reason, it made it through to some of their thinking, because it says that they were deeply grieved. Now let's go over to chapter 26. Chapter 20. Chapter 20, and this is where they're finally leaving the area of Galilee and going up to Jerusalem. And if you remember from our geography lessons, going up didn't have anything to do with north and south, east or west. It had geographical elevations. And so being in Galilee and then descending down into the lower lands, they were going up to Jerusalem. In verse 17 of chapter 20 of Matthew says, "And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them," it's almost like they're having a little huddle. He says in verse 18, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." They didn't get it, because immediately after this, they started talking about, well, in the kingdom, where can we sit? They didn't get it. But Jesus again had changed his focus from the golden thread of ascendancy to David's throne. He was now on the thread, the scarlet thread, moving as the Lamb of God to the cross to take care of the sins of the world. And look at the detail he gives in there. Not only this time is he going to be delivered to the chief priests, but they're going to condemn him to death, and they will deliver him, Jesus, to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. Over to chapter 26, and we could make lots of comments about the teaching in between these, but I just want to point you to these few little details here so you can see the scarlet thread walking through the awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it was blinded to the disciples. Matthew chapter 26 tells us that it's 2 days now before the Passover. Verse 1 of chapter 26 says, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion.'" We don't get any response from the disciples at this point, but immediately it goes into a little description of how the elders of the people were gathering together to figure out how to go ahead and kill Jesus. Jesus again emphasizes he is on the scarlet thread now. He is moving forward as the Lamb of God. A little bit further on in chapter 26, we'll start at verse 30, we have finished with the Passover. We have finished with the Lord Jesus taking the bread and taking the cup and instituting what we know today as the Lord's Supper, giving those to him, or to the disciples, and then to us through Paul and through the descriptions. We practice this until he comes in remembrance of him. Coming up to verse 30, he again is going to emphasize the scarlet thread. Verse 30 of 26 says, "And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd,'" that's him, "'and the sheep,'" that's them, "'of the flock shall be scattered.'" He's foretelling that in his death, they're going to be scattered. The shepherd is going to be struck down. The sheep are going to be scattered. Verse 32, after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. The idea is, I'm coming back as the shepherd, and I'm going to go before you and gather you back. He gives a little more detail about the resurrection that's going to occur after this terrible, terrible event that they're actually looking at. Looking a little bit further, in chapter 26, coming up to verse 45, they are now in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is now feeling deep, deep grief. It says in verse 38, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." In this particular case, as the scarlet thread brings about its full intended effect, he is the pivot point that makes that scarlet thread effective. And his humanity comes shining through. It grieves his soul greatly, even to the point of death. And we know, as we read in this text and in others, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It was so intense. And in one section, it talks about the fact that the angels actually came and ministered to him, as it were, to give him that power, that energy, to continue walking on as the spotless Lamb of God. In the garden, praying three times, verse 44, it says, "And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more." Verse 45, "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" The time has come. The scarlet thread is now taking hold of his very life, turning him into that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The disciples didn't get it. As things began to turn out, as the hands were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter pulled out his sword and whacked off the ear of the high priest's servant, didn't take very much, but the disciples ended up just going into utter chaos, and they fulfilled the scriptures as the shepherd was being led away to be slain. The sheep were scattered. Now here you have 11 disciples, because Judas, we're not counting him in this group. He's come to them in the garden. But you've got 11 disciples who have had nothing but the perspective of the golden thread presented, reinforced, taught, and just supported for 3 years with Jesus Christ, their great master. And now the world is getting turned upside down because they didn't understand the clues that Jesus began to give in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, that his focus was no longer on the golden thread, but that now now he was becoming the Lamb of God in the crimson or the scarlet thread. Can you imagine how their world was suddenly turned upside down? I mean, how was this happening? This Jesus, he made blind eyes see. Oh, even the most remarkable, he made Lazarus come back to life. He could calm the winds and the waves. Not only could he calm the winds and the waves, but suddenly our boat was at our destination just without anything. How could anything get in the way of the power that they were witnessing of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was presenting himself as the King of Israel, when all of a sudden they didn't see the clue that the threads had changed and suddenly their lives were turned into utter chaos? Well, one thing they did is they watched. They watched. Just imagine if that were the end. We could go through a bunch of the details, and we will take a look at a few of the points here. But they were watching what was going on. In fact, let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. And we know that Peter has already denied the Lord Jesus three times. We know that that no doubt tore his heart to shreds, that he didn't have the human fortitude to stand up for his Lord. We know that John was in the court watching. We know that they could sit there, and any time Jesus was brought out before the people, they could watch. I wonder what went through their hearts when they would see him come back out, and on his head would be a crown of thorns pushed down into his brow, blood flowing from each one of the puncture wounds, or indications of the whipping that he had received, or seeing a puffy, mangled, bruised face where the Roman soldiers had buffeted him, crying out to him that he reveal who hit him. Oh, brothers and sisters, I think that if I were in Peter's shoes, I would be filled with utter loathing and fear at facing that kind of physical abuse. And yet that's what they were watching. That's what they were seeing. There's no indication of where many of the disciples were. We don't know if it was just Peter and John that were in the courtyard where they could see. But eventually we come to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 32. And as they were coming out, that would be coming out of Jerusalem, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. We get the impression that Jesus was becoming so weak from all of the abuse, he was forced to bear up his cross, to carry the very instrument that would finish his life. And it appears that he couldn't. And so this man of Cyrene, Simon by name, was pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them, casting lots, and sitting down, they began to watch over him there. That was the Romans. That was the religious leaders. But we find out that it was also three of the Marys. We find out that it was the Apostle John. I don't know where Peter might have been. He may have just been totally smitten of heart. Maybe he was somewhere just crying his soul out for denying his Savior, his Master, his Rabbi three times, just as he said. So there was a presence of the disciples watching. And again, I put out the emphasis, the despair that must have been kicking in at that particular moment. Everything was going so well. They were enjoying 24/7, 365 with Jesus the Messiah. He was preaching his role as the king for Israel. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. And now he was on the cross. And guess what? None of them could go and hold a spear up to the neck of a soldier and say, "Take him down." Couldn't do that. It was out of their hands. The scarlet thread was in full flow at this time. There he was, crucified, and their world must have been turned upside down. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Psalm 22. And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And we know that that loud voice cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." The scarlet thread and the Lamb of God had come together. The wrath of God had been poured out upon his beloved Son. It pleased the Father to bruise him. Jesus bore the wrath and punishment for all of our sins, and not for ours only, referring to believers, but for the sins of the whole world. What an effective sacrifice this was. Jesus yielded up his spirit and breathed his last. I don't know what the scene looked like. I can imagine that suddenly the body of Jesus was no longer in agony, trying to lift himself up on his legs with a nail through his feet, or to pull up with his arms just to fill his lungs. His body would sag and hang on those nails. His head would drop down to his chest. His chest would stop moving. He was dead. How could this be? Their rabbi, the one that they recognized as the king, he was dead. What a terrible, terrible predicament that they found themselves in. And for the simple reason, they could not understand. It was as if their eyes were blinded that Jesus had yielded to the silver or to the scarlet thread and had postponed his kingly right for when he comes back the second time, as is referred to in Acts chapter 1, where he went up, he's going to come back again in like manner. I don't know what the emotions were. I feel some of them just talking here. But a little later, after all this took place, and You know, amazing. Jesus had given up his life. I rejoice in the fact that, again, the scripture is so detailed that no man taketh his life, but he lays it down of himself. So nobody came and ended his life. That wasn't true for the thieves on both sides of him. They came and broke their legs, and in breaking their legs, they no longer had the ability to lift themselves up so that their pain-torn lungs could get another breath. So those two thieves would end up suffocating there on the cross. Maybe a merciful end for them, because crucifixion could last a long time. But not so for Jesus. He breathed his last. He yielded up his own spirit of his own free will. Mankind did not take his life. And we read again in other passages, it was after he declared, "It is finished." Well, as the story continues to go on, verse 57 of chapter 27 says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave." So they buried their Savior, put him in a unused tomb, one owned by this Joseph of Arimathea. And there the Lord Jesus Christ was placed. Look what it says then in verse 62, "And now on the next day," which is the one after preparation, referring to the Passover, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has arisen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' And Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know.' So they went to watch the grave." These Marys, they sat out there, I don't know how long, but then the tomb was sealed with a Roman seal, and a guard was posted, and there they sat watching this grave. Now again, I go back to the question I asked just a short time ago. What if the story ended right there? If the story ended right there, where is the descendant of David going to come from to be able to sit on the throne of David forever? Where is the salvation of Israel going to come from? Who is going to go ahead and lead Israel into the millennium? Who is going to remove the curse from the earth and bring back its fertility? Who's going to go ahead and change the character of the animal kingdom so that the lion can lay down with the lamb and the child can play in the adder's den? Who's going to cause longness of life? Who's going to remove sickness from the earth? The golden thread finds its end in the grave if that's all there is. There's nothing more. How are we going to get saved if our Savior stayed in the grave? How do we know that we would have remissions of sins? If Jesus remained in the grave, there'd be nobody to come for us, as in John chapter 14. You see, that's why I said that the cross and the resurrection are inseparable. If the resurrection does not come, we have nothing but a lie to live on. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. But the emphasis is, if it stops here, we have absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing to look forward to. There would be no blue thread in the future from this date. There would be no need for a scarlet thread. It would have stopped with Jesus in the grave. There would be no need for a golden thread. And yet Jesus didn't stay in the grave. Matthew chapter 28 says, "Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." So they obviously had gone home. "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." And I'll say this, Jesus didn't need anybody to roll away the stone. The grave wasn't going to hold him. But I think as a testimony to those that were now going to come and start seeing this tomb, the angel rolled the stone away. Verse 3, "And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow as he exited now this open tomb. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women." So we've got a little split here between the guards and then the women. "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said.'" And we've been looking at all those passages in Matthew where he told his disciples over and over again that he was going to be turned over to the leaders, to the Gentiles. He was going to suffer. He was going to die. But he was going to rise again. Verse 6, "He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." Jesus was not held in the grave. He had finished the work as the Lamb of God. The sins of the world had been paid for once and for all. We could go to Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats. They couldn't do anything. But the one-time offering of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ would. Let's just finish our considerations this morning with the thrill and the joy of Jesus meeting a couple disciples. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and starting at verse 13. And it says, "Behold, two disciples, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, and which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all the things that had taken place. And they were sad." They were sad. They didn't have the perspective of these events. Verse 15, "And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still and looking sad. Jesus is asking the question. They just stopped in their tracks and looked at him with sadness in their faces. Verse 18, "And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and all the rulers delivered him up to be sentenced to the sentence of death and crucified him.' All our hopes are dashed. He's dead. We saw him alive, and the most unexpected thing happened, and he's dead. They crucified him." Verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, the Messiah, the king on David's throne. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. And also, some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came and saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had also said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" The scarlet thread. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. We looked at just a few verses this study. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go further. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." I wonder if there was an alternative motive there. I don't know. It would have been absolutely fascinating listening to somebody explain to me in all of the prophets why the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer. Don't let this guy get out of our sight. Let's invite him in. Maybe that was another motivation there. But the day is now nearly over, and he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he was reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, breaking it. He began giving it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Poof! He's gone. He was there. Poof! He's gone. Verse 32, and they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." That's what they were saying. And they began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still, and while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat here?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them, again showing he was material, he was there. Oh, praise God, brothers and sisters. The grave could not hold our Lord Jesus Christ. To the disciples, it was probably an unbelievable shock to watch their rabbi, their teacher, their coveted and close person, who they were sure was the Messiah of Israel, the golden thread, turned the world upside down when he lived out what scriptures had taught about him being obedient to the scarlet thread, becoming the Lamb of God to pay for the sins of the world, to pay for my sins. And yet that grave could not hold him. God was pleased with his sacrifice. And he raised him up on the third day, and he showed himself to many before he actually ascended back into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And you and I today have the joy of reading these passages of Scripture and the text of our Bibles and rejoicing that we have a living Savior. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Our God and Father, we finish up our thoughts this morning and just thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that because we can look back and forward, we understand the incongruity, as it appeared, of the golden thread and the scarlet thread. And yet praise God that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, the focus switched from him being the King of Israel and him becoming the Lamb of God. We would not have our salvation and eternal state assured to us today if it wasn't for the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And so as we, absent from one another, continue to remember this Easter season, Father, we have all the hope, we have all the joy of knowing that our Savior lives, and one day we will soon be able to hear his voice and be caught up into the air to be with him, to go back to the Father's house, to be with him forever and ever. Thank you so much for working in humanity, in our lives, to make a way for us to be brought back again to you. Thank you for the golden thread, which one day will be fulfilled in his return. But thank you so much for the scarlet thread. Thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ being the Lamb that took away our sins. We offer these things up now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.